Hebrews chapter 13, speaking of being blessed, how blessed are we to live in the day in which we live? Do you ever think about that? You know, sometimes we have a tendency to go the other way. Oh, never been a day like this day. What a blessing to be alive in the day in which we live. Do you realize we have the fullness of the gospel? The completeness of the gospel? We are living, as Ephesians chapter 1 puts it, in the dispensation of the fullness of times. Sometimes I used to think, boy, what a blessing to be David. You know, that poet of Israel didn't have as much light as these young boys have down here. He was saved, don't get me wrong. He was just as much saved as we are. And he loved the Lord, no doubt about that. And we thank God the way God used him. But the gospel light, wow. To be living in this day. We are living in a day where we are referred to as new people in Christ Jesus. I love to read about that in the New Testament. I'm going to take the time to read that this morning. One of my favorite passages on this subject, Ephesians chapter 2, beginning there in verse 11. You know, the apostle just can't leave this subject of all that we have in Christ Jesus. He spent all of chapter 1 speaking of all of those, every possible blessing that God can give is ours in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on in chapter 2 and he begins by reminding us of what we once were. Okay, here's what you are in Christ, but now remember what you once were. You once were in darkness. You were children of wrath, even like others. But then he comes back to this subject of all that we have in Christ. Look at this in verse 11. I'll just read for a while. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. Had to be born back then in those days, to be separated from Christ. And so many people today in darkness yet. Separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And we could go on and on. What an amazing thing. And there is this unity, this blessed unity in the body of Christ, where there is neither Jew nor Gentile. The apostle says all the old barriers, all that separated Jew and Gentile, it's all gone. That wall of separation, it's been broken down. It's been obliterated by Christ on the cross. And we are saints in Jesus Christ. And as Hebrews 13 says, this Jesus, he never changes. Verse 8, he's the same yesterday and today and forever. And you see, that reality, that ought to cause us to stay focused upon Christ. That ought to cause us to stay steadfast in Christ Jesus. That's a good word. We don't use it very much today. Steadfast. steadfast in Christ, because Christ fulfilled the law for us, as our brother Richard prayed earlier. He did for us what we could not do. And he died for us on the cross. And in doing that, he saved us from our sins. And then as verse 9 says here in Hebrews 13, we are not then to be led away. That is, because of all of this, we're not to be taken in by diverse and strange teachings. We talked about that at great length a number of weeks ago. Teachings that are contrary to the gospel. We're not to be led astray by teachings that don't magnify the grace of God. That teachings that take away from the grace of God. We're not to be led astray by diverse and strange teachings that deny the complete sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ that is received by faith alone. And our hearts, you see, as he goes on there in verses 9 and 10, our hearts are not strengthened, that is, they are not established by things like food or drink. In other words, it's not ritual, it's not ceremony that makes us Christians. It's not those things that strengthens us in the faith. It's not types and pictures any longer. Please, don't misunderstand me. They served a purpose. A purpose that God intended, ordained of God. And that purpose was to bring us to Christ. But they no longer have value, those things. That is in regard to our never dying soul. In fact, verse 9 says, you see it there, it is good for the heart to be strengthened, and the King James uses the word established, I actually prefer that, by grace or in grace. I want to just pause here. It's one of the reasons I'm not sure how far we'll get, because I just want to stop for a couple of minutes, and I want to read to you, share with you, an article that I read by James Smith entitled Steadfastness. Do any of you subscribe or any of you look at the website Grace Gems? I look at my wife because I always say Gem, Grace Gems, and she says it's Gems. Did I say it right? Grace Gems, not Grace Gems. Hey, do you ever look at that web? It's a wonderful website. You go home and you put it in favorite places and say, Grace, GRACEGEMS.com. You find it and save it. It's wonderful. Anyway, I came across an article by James Smith. James Smith was one of the pastors at the Metropolitan Tabernacle Pulpit before Charles Spurgeon. He pastored there until about 1850. Four, I think, is when he left. Spurgeon came in 1855, or maybe it was 57. I think there was actually another man short time between Smith and Spurgeon. That's an interesting study, by the way, also. Read the history of the Metropolitan Tabernacle Pulpit. The founding pastor wasn't always called the Metropolitan Tabernacle Pulpit, but the founding pastor was Benjamin Keach, one of the authors of the Baptist Confession of Faith. And he was a pastor there for like 60 years. Another pastor, long time, back during the days of Whitfield, was a man by the name of John Gill. And John Gill was there for like 60 years. I think between the two of them, it was like 130 years or so that they pastored the Metropolitan Tabernacle Pulpit. And in the 20th century, it came on hard times, and the church dwindled down to just a handful of people. During World War II, there was just a few faithful women and some older people that used to meet for prayer while the bombs were going off, and they were being the Blitzkrieg, and they were being, you're talking about our darkest hour, and those brave people throughout London were being bombed, and a big portion of the tabernacle was destroyed. And following the war, it was rebuilt. And Peter Masters is the pastor there now, and he's been there for quite some time. Now I got to tell you something about Peter Masters. Peter Masters is the very first Reformed Baptist pastor I heard preach. I heard him in 1971 at Baptist Bible College, of all places. I'll never forget it. He preached this wonderful sermon He preached this wonderful sermon on the prodigal son. I could preach that sermon right now. One of those things just stays with you. But anyway, and what a blessing that church has been. There's a seminary there now and a Bible college, and they have a book ministry, and it's thousands of people. And it's amazing. James Smith was a pastor there before Spurgeon. I want to read this to you. I went on too long. I'm sorry. It is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, that we have such a clear views of gospel doctrines and such steady confidence in the grace displayed in them as will keep the soul steady amidst all the changes we experience within and without. Unless the plant is firmly rooted, it will not stand the blast. Just so, unless we are firmly rooted in Christ, we shall not be steadfast in trials. Unless the materials are cemented together and united to the foundation, they will not resist the storm. Just so, unless we are united to Christ by the Holy Spirit and to the saints by holy life, we shall not be steadfast amidst the trials and temptations that will come upon us. You know what? There's not one new notion in that thought. It's the old paths. Let us look well to the root of our profession. What is it? It is the work of the Holy Spirit. Is it the work of the Holy Spirit? Let us examine if we are really united to the Lord Jesus, for there is no safety but in union to him. Let us call upon the God of all grace, who has called us into his eternal kingdom and sought to establish, strengthen, and settle us, that we may be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as we know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. It was said of Israel of old that their spirit was not steadfast with God. This is the case with too many now. They are unstable. They are blown about with every wind of doctrine and tossed hither and thither by the power of temptation. Hebrews 13, verse 9. Don't be led astray by diverse and strange teachings. Steadfastness is founded in grace, realized only by living faith, and maintained by communion and fellowship with God. Well, I could read on, and I was going to, but what's your appetite? You go home and you look up that article and read that article by James Smith, Steadfastness. It'll bless you. And now verse 10 says, Hebrews chapter 13, we have an altar. In other words, we have a place of worship, and not everyone has the right to eat from it. Now remember who the apostle is writing to. He is writing to Jewish Christians. These people who were raised in the ceremonial law, who were raised in temple observance and Old Testament rituals, these people have been converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's also concerned about some among them are desiring and seeking to still live in the Old Testament shadows and types. And the reality is, when they do that, they end up actually despising the Son of God and counting his blood as a common thing. Now, you know, when we speak of despising something, it doesn't necessarily mean that you hate it. It means that you count it as common, that you take it lightly. And that's what happens to these people that are seeking to live in the shadows, that are seeking to continue on in the ceremony. They end up despising and counting the blood of the covenant as a common thing. Well, the apostle has mentioned that on more than one occasion. Go back to chapter 10. And verse 29. He's speaking of punishment to those who are disobedient. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God? That is, has belittled, has counted the Son of God as insignificant, his person and work, and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace. So a serious matter. So those who continue at the old covenant altar have only the judgment of God to look for. Chapter 10 and verse 27. Now, unbelievers have no right to our altar. Unbelievers have no right to our altar. And why is that? It's because our altar is such that upon it the Lamb of God was slain for sinners. It was God's work, and it was God's plan. It was God who made Jesus the propitiation for all of our sins. And there are a number of implications from this wonderful reality. Our altar, says our text, is outside the camp. Do you see it there? Outside the gate. In other words, our altar is outside that Old Testament theocracy. It is outside the earthly city of Jerusalem. Again, this is so vital for us to understand. Remember who the apostle is writing to. And certainly in those Old Testament ceremonies, in those Old Testament sacrifices, there was truth. In fact, I would suggest they are worthy of our study, their significance and their meaning. But you see, the point is that truth that was contained in all of those Old Testament sacrifices pointed ahead. It was from the picture to the substance. And those sacrifices, every single one of them, pointed to Christ Jesus. In him, in Christ, we have an altar. That's the apostle's point. And when one remains, when one stays, as it were, ministering in and worshiping in and hoping in and trusting in all of those old pictures, the truth and substance of Christ, God's Lamb, is denied. Now, all of those things, that the testimony, if you will, back in the Old Covenant, you know, the law and the prophets, it's all of great value to us because they help confirm us in the reality, in the substance, in the truth of the gospel to the glory of God according to his will. But all the shadows and all the types and all the ceremonies and all the figures have been accomplished, they have been fulfilled in the coming of Christ. So they must be set aside. In fact, the apostle uses very strong language. They must actually be abolished amongst Christians. And the truth and the substance of those things remain in Christ Jesus. Remember what he said in verse 8? It's in that context, you see. In this context of having this altar that he says, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. The unchanging one. All of those things, all of those ceremonies, all of that type, all of that stuff, it all pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me share with you from our confession. If you have take your hymn book and turn all the way to the back to page 680. This is chapter 19. Of the confession, dealing with the law of God. And in this chapter, it deals with the law of God in its three aspects. It deals with the moral law. We refer to it as the moral law, the Ten Commandments of God. It deals with the civil law, those laws that were given to Israel as a nation by which they were to govern themselves. And then it also deals with the ceremonial law, that way in which they were worshipped. The ceremonial and the civil law have come to an end and conclusion in the coming of Christ. The moral law, the Ten Commandments of God, continue on and are useful in the life of the believer. So, paragraph 3. Besides this law, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give the people of Israel ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth divers instructions of moral duties, all which ceremonial laws, being appointed only to the time of Reformation, are by Jesus Christ, the true Messiah and only lawgiver, who was furnished with power from the Father for that end, abrogated and taken away. Let's take just a brief survey through the scriptures. Romans chapter 10 and verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, some people read that and they say, well, see, there you go. Christ has come, therefore the Ten Commandments have ended. And Christ is the new lawgiver, and all righteousness is in Christ. Well, we believe that all of our righteousness is acceptance before God is in and through Christ Jesus. But this does not say that Christ came to destroy the moral law, the Ten Commandments. For Christ is the end of Christ is the aim of the law. Christ is the goal of the law. What is the aim of the law? What is the goal of the law? What is the law a reflection of? The holiness of God. Christ is the fulfillment of that. For Christ is the end, the fulfillment of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes in him. Galatians chapter 5. This one is really important, the whole book of Galatians, because again you're dealing with people. The Apostle Paul is really concerned about these churches in Galatia. Matter of fact, when you read the book of Galatians, he doesn't really have one word of commendation for them. I mean, you read Corinthians and boy, that church has got some real problems. But he has plenty of words of commendation for them. But not for the Galatians. And why? Because in Galatia, the Galatian churches, the gospel is at stake. The gospel itself is being compromised. And Paul is really concerned over that. So he says in Galatians chapter 5, verses 2 through 4, look, I, Paul, say to you, that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. In other words, if you are putting any of your faith whatsoever in that ceremonial law, in circumcision, then Christ is of no value to you. And see, that's exactly what they were doing. They weren't going around in these churches at Galatia, and they weren't telling the people, you don't need Jesus. They weren't telling the people, don't believe in Jesus. They weren't even telling the people, now listen, you're really not saved by faith in Jesus. Oh, you've got to have faith in Jesus. You can't be saved unless you have faith in Jesus. But you also need to be circumcised. If you really want to be a Christian. And so Paul says, if you accept circumcision in that context, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is bound to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. Now, Paul is not teaching here that people can lose their salvation. But what Paul is teaching here is that people may not genuinely be saved. And when they deny the gospel, they can't be saved. And when the gospel is denied, they've fallen from grace. We should go on and read verses 5 and 6. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Staying in Galatians, go back to chapter 3. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Verse 1. It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Boy, Paul he's pretty blunt. Chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Now, Paul there is not talking about the fourth commandment. Paul is talking about the addition of holy days and all these feast days and all of these things. And these people were adding these to the list of things that they must do in order to be accepted with God. If you go back this classic passage in verses 1 through 7, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. What was the purpose of the law? To bring us to Christ. To bring us. That's still the purpose of the law. Nobody is saved by the law. Nobody can be saved by the preaching of the law. But the law is holy and the law is righteous. Paul says, I would not have known sin had it not been for the law, because the law points out my sin and it directs me to Christ. One more. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before... Oh, I'm sorry, I'm reading chapter 1, aren't I? Chapter 2. That's a wonderful passage on another subject. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. That's what the apostle said in Hebrews chapter 13, that our hearts are not established by food or drink or by ceremony or ritual. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So remember, Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians. These Christians are feeling the pressure from family, from community, from wherever. They are under the gun and they're being persecuted for righteousness' sake, for Christ's sake. Some have begun to waver in their faith, and the apostle is very concerned. And he writes to them, and the payoff, you see, is he's spoken to them over and over and over again about the excellence of Christ. He's spoken to them about the new covenant and the better promises that are in Christ Jesus. He's given them examples of people who live by faith. And so then he comes to this payoff in chapter 13. Don't go back to that. But your hearts need to be strengthened by grace, not by ritual. by grace. We have an altar. We have an altar. We have a place to worship that not all people can partake of. Geoffrey Wilson commented, and I like this, and as we talk about this idea of altar, this is important. Even though we don't have a visible altar, right, in our church, we don't have an altar in our churches. We all have these pet peeves. I don't even want to call this a pet peeve, but it really grinds me sometimes when I hear people talk about an altar in a New Testament church. And, even in where I grew up, they used to often refer to, you know, altar calls. We don't have altar calls. We don't have altars in New Testament churches. We don't have visible altars in New Testament. We have an altar, but it's not visible altars. So we don't have a visible altar where many kinds of sacrifices are made. That doesn't mean that we are without an altar, because our altar is Christ, once for all sacrifice. It fulfilled all that was foreshadowed on the Day of Atonement. On that day, according to Leviticus chapter 16, a fascinating study, I recommend it to you, no part of the offering was reserved for the priest. For after the high priest had presented the blood within the sanctuary, the bodies of the beasts were burned outside the camp. Accordingly, those who continued to serve the tabernacle in that old covenant context thereby disbar themselves from any part in the offering of Christ. And so the point is, the benefits which Christ purchased for his people on the cross by his one sacrifice of himself cannot be enjoyed by those who remain inside the camp which crucified the Lord of glory. John Owen's observations are really relevant. Let me just share with you three of his observations. That the Lord Christ is the one sacrifice of himself is the only altar of the church of the New Testament. I will tell you, I want to say this as plain as I can, the Mass is an abomination. It is not something beautiful. It is not something because it's religious or whatever. It is an abomination. In that Mass, they believe that Christ is crucified over and over and over again, offered up. Owen's observation too, that this altar is every way sufficient in itself for the end of an altar, namely the sanctification of the people, as verse 12 says. In other words, this altar that we have, Christ himself, his once for all sacrifice, is sufficient and effective to the purpose of that old covenant altar that could never be accomplished. And that is the sanctification of the people. Number three, observation. The erection of any other altar in the church, or the introduction of any other sacrifice requiring a material altar, is derogatory to the sacrifice of Christ and exclusive of him from being our altar. I couldn't agree. Amen. Dr. Owen. Verses 11 and 12. Hebrews 13. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Understand the significance of the shadow, of the type. On the Day of Atonement, all the sins of the congregation were laid upon the bodies of those animals, those beasts that were sacrificed for sin. And those bodies were then were then given, that is, they were devoted to destruction. And you can read about that in Exodus chapter 29 and Leviticus 16. But the point is, you see, those bodies were burned up outside the camp. And of course, this called for endless and annual repetition. An endless line of priests. An endless offering of sacrifice. It could never really permanently take away sin. As one man put it, it had no positive benefit for those who minister in the tabernacle. And if it had no benefit for those ministering, far less did it have any benefit for the people, the congregation of God. It ended in a heap of stinking ashes outside the camp of Israel. Do you see the apostles' reasoning? Christ has come. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. All that was pictured is fulfilled in Christ Jesus. So how foolish to continue to offer blood of beast and burn their bodies outside the camp. You see, faith always looked forward to the substitute. And so Jeremiah, this prophet Jeremiah, he wrote of the passing nature and failure of the old covenant to save. Look back with me to Jeremiah chapter 31. And here he writes again, as I mentioned, about the passing nature and failure of the old covenant to save. He says in verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming." Now remember, he's writing hundreds of years before Christ. "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." This is a new covenant that he makes with believers. "Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." What a wonderful word of promise. And the prophet, see, when he writes to the Hebrews, he's telling them that that day has come. It's here, and it's in Christ. Verse 12 says, Jesus, in the very same way in fulfillment, Jesus Christ, the sinless one, he actually became an outcast, even forsaken of God. When on the cross, he became our sin bearer. And he suffered and he died. And he died outside the gate in order to satisfy divine justice. For what end? To take away the curse of the law for all the people of God. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, and he quotes Deuteronomy 21, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." We must never lose sight of the nature of his suffering and his death on the cross. If you lose sight of that, there is no gospel. It was substitutionary. It was vicarious. So it was for others. It was for the elect. It was for you and it was for me. And it secured our peace. It brought us victory over sin, even our sanctification. And the apostles' point here in Hebrews 13 to these Jewish Christians is not only did the sacrifice of Christ separate a people for himself, but it also once and for all severed their connection with an apostate nation. Again, John Owen, he's spot on. when the Lord Jesus carried all the sins of his own people in his own body onto the tree, he left the city as a type of all unbelievers under the wrath and curse of God. And we should note, and I've mentioned this on more than one occasion, how the writer, again, he emphasizes this name, Jesus. You see it there in verse 12? I mean, sometimes he says Jesus Christ, sometimes he says Christ Jesus the Lord, but often he says Jesus. Verse 12. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate. He uses that name Jesus because it points to the fact that he is the Savior of his people. He shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He, Jesus, is the mediator of a better covenant with better promises. It's sealed in his own precious blood. And the apostle reminds readers that, and he tells them that they must remember this. That's been his theme throughout the letter. It's my point. That's why this is really the payoff. Let me just a word about the phrase in Hebrews 13 and verse 12, sanctify the people. He's not simply referring to the way we commonly use that term, sanctification. And we use it correctly. I'm not saying that. But he's speaking, he's using that term in a broader context. We often, when we use that word sanctification, we're using it to speak of a growing in holiness, or the putting off of the old man and the putting on of the new man, which is a process over time. But here, it's a reference to the taking away of the guilt as well as the corruption of sin. He's using it in a broader sense. So it's a reference to the completeness and the sufficiency of the redemption which Christ actually became for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus. God is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So let the one who glories glory in the Lord. Jeremiah 9:23. Jesus, Savior. On the cross, the Lord, our righteousness, Jeremiah 23 and verse 6. And we who are sanctified outside the gate are also called by the name, the Lord is our righteousness, Jeremiah 33, 16. Jesus has so cleansed us from our sins that no further cleansing is needed. Why then? That's his logic, his argument. Why? Why would you go back to shadows and types? Why would you go back to burned up bodies that are piled up in an ash heap outside the city? Why would you do that? Your heart's not strengthened by meat and drink or ceremonial ritual. But grace, the grace of God in Christ Jesus. And in Christ, there is cleansing, you see. That's his point. Jeremiah 31:34, I will remember their sins and iniquities no more. Don't you love that? Isaiah 43:25, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Man, how wonderful is that? You see, and that's his point. You go back to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 17, and he's quoting from Jeremiah 31. I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. And then he adds this inspired comment, verse 18, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Unnecessary. I think we're going to stop here. I don't want to, but we need to. I think what I would like to, let me just close by reading from Romans chapter 8. Keep these things in mind that we just looked at here in these couple of verses of Hebrews chapter 13. And listen now to this wonderful word, Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How are we in Christ? By ritual? By ceremony? By water baptism? We are in Christ by faith. Faith. Faith is God's gift. The very grace of God. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life, that's a wonderful way to refer to the gospel. We could read it that way. For the gospel, we could read it just that way. For the law of the Spirit of life, the law that gives life, the law that brings life, that by the Spirit, capital S, the Holy Spirit, the gospel has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death, because the law can never save. For God has done what the law, nothing wrong with the law of itself, because the law is holy. It's a reflection of God's holiness. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, sinful flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son, Jesus, in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. In whose flesh? The flesh of his Son. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. See, that's his point in Galatians. Okay, you were forgiven by grace. Now are you going to be perfected by the works of the law? By your own merit? No. The answer is always grace. It's always grace. Well, we'll come back to this next week, what I'll call the payoff, verses 13 and 14. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for this day that you've given to us. What a gracious and good God you are. Thank you for your word that makes us wise even unto salvation. And we pray, Father, all that we have heard today, that we would not forget, that we would in fact hide it in our hearts, that we would not sin against you. Bless us, Father, as we take these things with us, and help us to remember them and to draw upon them. And we pray, Father, that you would continue to work in our hearts and conform us even more to the very image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, not to be trusting in our own efforts and our own strength, but always looking to Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. Dismiss us now with your love and benediction. Watch over us and keep us. Lead us in paths of righteousness and deliver us from temptation. And we pray, O Father, that you would bless us and use us to bring honor and glory to your name. And we ask it all in the name of our Savior, your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen.